You can turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is our passage for the day. And we'll go back a little bit into chapter 10. There's 40 verses in chapter 11, and I'm not going to completely touch on every verse. So I encourage you to read this. This is a famous chapter. Merlin, he might recite it for us later. He said he memorized it when he was younger. You still have that memorized? That was how many? A few years ago? A couple decades? 30 years ago? It's a good one to memorize. It's called, oftentimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's the faith chapter. It's also been referred to as that. So we're going to talk about faith today. We're going to look at famous people in the Bible and their testimony, and hopefully we draw encouragement from it. The book of Hebrews, you know, really is the writer of Hebrews calls it, in verse 22, he said, "I appeal to you, my brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He calls it a word of exhortation, and some scholars believe this is basically a sermon. And so if that's the case, you know, and it's he calls it a short one. I've given you this word, it's a brief one, okay? And somebody said if you read it out loud at a normal reading pace, it's about 45 minutes. So as a marker there, you know, for a brief sermon, about 45 minutes. So you really can't complain if it's just in that ballpark, you know, for how long it goes. But it's a word of exhortation. And as a sermon, it's written to believers. You know, we have some messages that were preached. If we look at the book of Acts, we have messages that were preached, but mostly they were preached to unbelievers. And then maybe when they come to faith, there's some exhortation or some instructions. But this is like a sermon. It's a word to believers. And one of the guys that I was studying, I was reading in his take on it, he said he believed that the crux of the message, what chapter 11 is, was getting the believers to the point that they were at the end. They became a people who are like the people at the end of chapter 10. And so I want to look there. I referenced when I opened, I said, you know, last time I preached, I said, I'm at a stage of life where 1 Thessalonians, that's hard to say, 4, 11, and 12 appeals to me. I like the way it sounds. You know, I used to want to live exciting times, you know, when I was a young man. I wanted to travel the world, and I did some and do great things for the Lord. Now I'm 40 today. I don't know if I said that, but this appeals to me. Paul was writing to the church there, and he said, he had told them, you know, abstain from sexual immorality, control your body in holiness and honor, you know, to live a pure life, to share and live in brotherly love. And he said, I appeal to you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And that has an appeal to me. I would love, you know, to just go about my business. I want to show brotherly love. I want to walk in purity and holiness. I want to work with my hands, go about my business. And there's maybe seasons of life, and I've kind of struggled with that because, you know, I feel like part of that is from a selfish place. I want to do those things and go about my life. You know, in Davies County, when you think about just the people of Davies County, you think about the Amish, you know, and in some regards that kind of applies or fits. That's what people want to do. They want to work with their hands, go about their business, provide for themselves. You know, I know that's not entirely the case, you know. But there is that impulse there. And when I look at these people, and I look at the people that he's referencing at the end of Hebrews 10, these are Christians. This is the church. These are the same people. You know, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he told them to make petitions and prayers for all people, right? He said, pray for kings. Why? Why did he say, pray for your kings and your rulers so that you can live at peace? You know, ideally, the world would function well, that we would live at peace, and that we could work and provide, we could share, you know, show brotherly love, and we can live peaceful lives. And that would be God's desire. He calls us to pray for our leaders, and we should do that. And I haven't prayed yet. I'll do that right now, if you don't mind. Father, we ask as we open your word that you will lead us and guide us to truth, that we would hear your heart through the letter of Hebrews, that we'd also hear the writer's heart, that we'd understand what he was trying to do, his exhortation, how he was encouraging the early believers, and that we will take it to heart, that we will be encouraged, that we will walk it out. Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for authorities, rulers, kings, elected officials, unelected people, that they would have wisdom, that they would have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. God, we ask for the fear of the Lord to be visited upon the leaders of the world, the kings and the rulers, not just in our country, but countries around the world where, observant people are seeing things that are discomforting, God. We ask for the people, the families, the nations represented here, God, that you'd be with our families. We have family around the world. We know Jeff and Allison, they have family in Africa. They have family in Australia. We have members here who have families in the Philippines, God, and places that are suffering. And we pray for those rulers that the fear of the Lord would be visited to them and that they would begin to have wisdom and operate and that people could live at peace, God. But if it be your will and things don't work that way, we ask that we would be like the people at the end of Hebrews 10 and the people in chapter 11, that we would be your people and that our eyes would see and that our minds would figure correctly, that we would account correctly as we take stock of all that you've said and all that we see, and we would be faithful and we would endure and we would bring glory to you, God. So we ask that your word would instruct us today, that we would have teachable hearts, that we would be good soil, and that we would bear fruit. We ask you to move, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so I thought it was interesting as I was looking at this, because really, Hebrews 11, you know, it's these verses and chapters weren't there. It was just a letter. And so one point builds upon the other. And at the end of chapter 10, there was a time in my life where I wanted to be this person. This is the kind of life I wanted to live. I almost had a desire or a craving for hardship so that, you know, I could serve God more faithfully. And I don't know if I'm just, you know, slowing down as I get older or whatever. I think you go through that stage at the end of your 20s and whatever. But here's what these people did. Okay, this is the church. He says, recall, he's writing to the audience here, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And these words, I say with all seriousness, these words are for us. Listen to this. This is a warning. For you have need of endurance. All right, church? Saints, believers, you have need of endurance. You're going to need endurance as you walk through the world, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And I'll finish the chapter. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You have need of endurance. Now these believers here, in former days, they were enlightened. They came to faith in Christ. And perhaps they were attempting to live the instructions of 1 Thessalonians 4, right? And there was a hard struggle with sufferings. They were sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes partner with those so treated. There was a persecution that arose against the church. Some believers received the brunt of that persecution. Their property maybe was plundered. They were thrown in prison for following Christ, not because they had broken the law or done anything wrong, apart from maybe unjust laws that required them to proclaim allegiance to Caesar or to worship false gods. They received persecution. And then there were some believers who didn't get the brunt of that persecution, and yet they chose to partner with those who were treated that way, and then their property was plundered. Often what happens was someone would be put in prison and their basic needs weren't cared for. It was up to their family or people who cared for them to bring them meals, to bring them food, to care for them. They would need visiting. Remember Jesus, I think about the sheep and the goats a lot. Jesus said, I was in prison, I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. Right? I think that's not a defining characteristic necessarily of the church, but I wish it would be. I need to involve that more in my life. I want to visit those who are sick and in prison. I want that to be a characteristic of my faith, that whatever we do, Jesus said, to the least of these, that you do to me. So that's a little encouragement there. So these believers stood strong, stayed in the faith, proclaimed Christ, and because of their stance, they were subject to suffering, to persecution. They lost property. And not only did they just endure it, you know, with a gritting their teeth and a scowl or a bitterness. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I'm concerned with that. I'm intrigued by that. I want to be that person. They're the same people, I think. The church there in Thessalonica, the people here, they have the same Christ. They walk with the same benefits. They walk with the same Savior. And they're able to do that. And we're called, we can live quiet lives, but a time will come, or could come, or might come, where we have to be prepared to accept the plundering of our property. And I want to know how they did it joyfully. How did they joyfully do it? He tells us, right? They knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one, a lasting one, right? They tolerated it, not even tolerated it. They joyfully accepted it because they knew what was coming. What they had, their true possession, was better and was lasting. So whatever was taken, whoever took it, whatever was taken, paled in comparison to their true treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Their heart was in the right place. Their heart wasn't in their possessions. It wasn't in what they had built up, you know, whether that was wealth or whether it was meager. Their heart wasn't there, and so therefore they were joyfully able to accept the plundering of their property because they had an inheritance that wouldn't spoil or rust, wouldn't rot, and could not be taken. And we need to learn from these people. These are average believers, average ordinary Christians. In verse 11, we go through the heroes of the Bible, the heroes of the faith, and they did the same thing. And it talks about, it uses a word, I might get ahead of myself. It uses a word in reference to Abraham when God had called him to sacrifice Isaac, right? There's a word there that kind of means accounting. Some translations, you know, Abraham accounted. He did the math. He figured it up. And he believed that God could resurrect Isaac. Right? He did the figuring. In James, he says, count it pure joy when you face trials of every kind. That's math, right? Paul said in Romans 8, I'll read it so I don't misquote it. Romans 8, 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's doing an accounting here. He's doing math. He's balancing the sheet. And he's saying, whatever we suffer, whatever we go through, whatever we face, isn't even worth being comparing James says, when you do the math, you should count it pure joy. When you add up the sums, here's suffering, here's our inheritance, equals pure joy. Nothing that we face this world can subtract from the glory that is to come, from the sum of what we have in Christ Jesus. You know, we're singing He's Worthy of It All. We were singing that this morning. And if we go through Hebrews, this is kind of why we're singing that. Here's what we have, who Jesus is, and what we have in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus is God's final revelation. Same verse, He's the heir of all things. Same verse, He's the creator of the world. Next verse, He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He holds the universe by the word of His power. He made purification for sins. Next verse, chapter 1, verse 4. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 8, He's God enthroned forever with a scepter of uprightness. He's worshipped by angels, verse 6. Verse 8, His rule has no end. Verse 9, He's a joy above all other beings. His joy is above all other beings in the universe. Chapter 2, verse 10, this Jesus took on human flesh. He was crowned with glory and honor because of His suffering. Chapter 2, verse 10, He's the founder of our salvation. He was made perfect in all His obedience by His suffering. Chapter 2, verse 15, He destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. He delivered us from the bondage of fear. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for sins. He's sympathetic to us because of His own trials, yet He never sinned. He offered up loud cries and tears with reverent fear, and He was heard by God. Jesus, in chapter 5, verse 8, He became the source of eternal salvation. He holds His priesthood, His position as a priest, by virtue of an indestructible life. He reigns forever. He appears in the presence of God in our behalf. That's Hebrews 9, 24. He's going to come a second time to save those of us who are eagerly waiting for Him. Chapter 9, verse 28. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13, 8. He gave Himself once and for all as a final sacrifice for our sins. He perfected us for all time. That's what Phyllis was referencing, by a single offering. Hebrews 10, 14. He gives us a clean conscience by the sprinkling of His own blood. He's a sympathetic high priest before God. He intercedes for us day and day, day after day in heaven. He puts His laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. He is our God who remembers our sins no more, and He promises never to leave or forsake us. This is the treasure that we have in Jesus. That's good news. And so there were people who believed that so strongly that they received hardship, not just with gritting their teeth and you know, waiting it out, but they received it joyfully. They counted it, like James said, pure joy. There's a source of joy that can't be exhausted by any circumstance that we might face on earth. So here we are at Hebrews 11, right? I want to be, you know, I no longer like look for those times to test me. You know, I don't know if it was just a naivety. You know, I still want those peaceful times, and I'll, you know, share brotherly love. I want to work with my hands. I want to be generous as the Lord gives me the resources to do so. But we don't get to pick, you know, the seasons that we live in. We don't get to pick the times that we live in. And who knows, but we need to have a faith that will sustain us. Now, some of us might have been lured to a faith by a promise of ease and comfort and an absence of hardship. You know, that's kind of, if people are critical of American Christianity, or maybe something they call the prosperity gospel, that's one of the criticisms. But there's no promise that we won't face hardship. In fact, on the contrary, There's promise that we will face hardship. If you want to live a life in Christ, if you want to be righteous in Christ, you will face hardships and persecutions. So we want to make sure that we're able to endure and to endure with joy. So chapter 11 starts, and it's intended to remind us and give testimony to people who've done that in the past and to encourage us and enable us to continue to do that, to carry on that legacy. Are you following me? Chapter 11, verse 1 is telling us about it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. My version says the conviction of things not seen. Does anybody have the new or the King James memorized? Does it say substance? Evidence, substance and evidence, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith has substance. It's a substance. It's a thing. There's a tangibility to it. It's substantial. It's not just an intellectual ascension to, you know, a checklist of beliefs. There's a substance to faith. And when we have in this hall of fame of faith, we have the evidence of these people's faith. We see the substance of their faith. Their faith had substance that led them to decision making, to choices, to obedience, to endurance. It had substance that carried them through, that guided them. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are was not made out of things that are visible. Right? And then we have a list. If you read through here, we have a list of a lot of names. I got that list. I jotted it out so I didn't have to skip through here. Well, I got to find that paper. Well, we have a list of names of heroes of the faith. And I won't be able to go through each one and give you the background story. I'm sure you appreciate that. Because that would be a lengthy process, would it not? Well, where'd it go? Here we go. So here are some of the named people. We have Cain. Cain and Abel are named. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then it goes back and references Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses. It talks about the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. It talks about Jericho. It mentions Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then it lists events that happened without giving names to those people. It's giving a list here of people whose faith, there was evidence. Their faith had substance. You can see in the decisions that they made that they had faith. And we can be encouraged by it. In verse 6, if you look there, chapter 11, verse 6, it gives us a further teaching of faith. It was talking about Enoch. He was taken up. He walked with the Lord, and then he was no more. He couldn't be found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's two elements here. You have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, you know, for parts of my life, you know, I had this idea that I should believe in God and not expect anything. You know, God is, he exists, he's high above me, and I just have to believe and not expect anything. I don't know if that makes sense. Is that clear? Like, I thought it was a step too far. You know, I didn't want to just believe in God because, like, he was like a fairy godmother. Does that make sense? I didn't want to have a faith where I only believe because I could get good things from God. I didn't want to believe just because I was in need, if that makes sense. And that's a wrong thinking. You know, I kind of understand where I was coming from, but I have to believe that God exists. And if I believe that he exists and I know him, I know his character, and I know his goodness. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Scripture doesn't have anything to do with that. Scripture is always telling us to bless the Lord, to remember him, and forget not his benefits. It's part of who he is. It's his character. He's a good father. We used to sing that song quite a bit. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. He's a good father. If you know God, you know his character. He has promises. He loves to make promises, and he loves to keep promises. It's who he is, and it's what he does. And when we know Jesus, the Jesus that Hebrews tells us about, that the Bible tells us about, we see the character of God. To seek God, to be where God is, to know God, is to know his goodness and to experience it. Now, I think there is a degree to which we can come with selfish intentions to God for selfish means, selfish reasons, and we don't value God. We use God as a means to an end, as a ticket, right? My wife, my birthday is today. My wife got tickets to a concert, you know, but the point of the ticket is not the ticket, right? It's a means to an end. It gets you somewhere, right? But I don't value the ticket. You know, some people save it and put it in a scrapbook or whatever. I'm not that kind of person. You know, but it doesn't have a lot of value after the fact. The experience is the point, what it gets you. And some people look at God like that. They want heaven, but they don't want God. Well, they don't understand heaven and they don't understand God if that's all they want. But God is a rewarder. And with faith, we have to come to God, knowing who he is, that he exists, what his character is. It's been revealed in nature. It's revealed through creation. It's revealed in Scripture. This is who God is and what he does. And so that enables us to walk in obedience. You know, there's an order here. There's what we see is we see hope. We see a hope. And we see an obedience. And we see a reward. Right? We see hope, we see obedience, and we see a reward. Some people think, well, I'm just going to be obedient, and then God owes me a reward. And we don't back God into a corner. We don't manipulate God with our obedience. We have a hope, and we come to him believing in faith, in his character. We have a saving faith, and it enables us to walk in obedience. When it talks about Abraham, we see these people, they're making decisions that show the substance of their faith, right? Abel offered to God an acceptable sacrifice, and he was commended as righteous. Enoch was commended as faithful, pleased God, he walked with God. He knew his character and knew his rewards. Noah was warned by God concerning events to come, and yet, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for saving of his household, right? Noah made a decision. His decision subjected him to ridicule and to mockery and to scorn. Yet he was obedient, and then he had hope. He was obedient. He received his reward. Abraham, his faith led him to the decision to leave the place and not know where he was going. He left his homeland for a promised land. Not yet fulfilled. His faith caused him to make a decision that seemed to lead him to uncertainty, but he had faith in God and what he had promised. Sarah herself received the power to conceive, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, what a description, by the way, you know, of that's a description of Abraham. as good as dead. We're born descendants, as many as the stars. They all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. It's the proper worldview of a Christian. We are strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak this, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is our stance. We ought to take the stance of strangers and exiles looking for a homeland, looking for a better land that God has prepared. He's prepared a city. By faith, when Abraham was when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's it in verse 19. He considered, or he accounted, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I think this is an interesting story. Abraham had this promise. He had Isaac, the promised son, and he was called to offer him up. This is a story from Genesis. And so, he has the promise. It's through Isaac his offspring will come. His promise is to come. And yet God called him to offer it up. And Abraham did the accounting. He did the accounting. He had hope in the character and nature of God. He had hope in the promises of God. And he was obedient. And he didn't see a way that it would work out to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't see a way. He didn't see the other side. But he accounted that God was able and that God was good. You know, I talk to a lot of people. There's a lot of people in the world. I've encountered people and they're in different circumstances. And they come in situations like this where they want to follow God. They want to be obedient, but they don't see how they can get what they want if they're obedient to God. You know, I talk to young people a lot of times. They don't see how they can find the type of spouse that they want. They despair of finding any spouse or finding someone to marry. And they don't see how that's possible if they're obedient and walk in the precepts of God. They don't see how it's possible. And so they take matters into their own hands. And people are pursuing, we have to be careful that we're not pursuing a reward. We ought to be pursuing the rewarder. In math that I was thinking about math a lot, I don't know. You know, absolute value, you know, like you have those two lines, you put around a number, so if you have a negative number, put those two lines around it, it's a positive number, right? I was thinking about hardship, like if we're on a scale, like, oh, here's positive side is these are good things that are happening. Negative side are hardship. God places an absolute value around our hardship. I don't know if that's helpful or whatever. Or I was thinking even more than that. He takes a negative number, like, well, let's say we're really going through a hard time. We're like negative 387. God multiplies it by itself. You know, what do you have when you multiply a negative by a negative? You get a positive. He multiplies. He takes the trouble that we go through and he rewards us, right? But if we're seeking to escape hardship or we're seeking a reward apart from God, we don't get what we're looking for. But if we account that God is able and in obedience to his character, obedience out of hope in who he is, he's able to make a way and to reward. He did that for Isaac. There's young men I talk to. There's a young guy that I kind of mentor, and he's in his 20s. And, you know, he's tried to stay pure for marriage. And he's surrounded by people who mock him. Even when he meets, you know, he'll think he meets these girls at church or Christian girls. He lives in a bigger city most of the time. There are people constantly calling him to compromise. And in a way, he sees obedience as a barrier to the reward that he's seeking. Does that make sense? Like, he thinks if he obeys God, he's not going to get the reward that he's seeking. And I want to tell you that that's a trap of the devil, and do not compromise. Are you following me? There's circumstances in life where we encounter hardship, where it seems like the obedience that God is calling us to is an obstruction to the promise that we believe that he's promised us. And the order of operations is obedience. Hope, obedience, reward. If you want to bypass obedience to get the reward, you're in trouble. That's the wrong answer. You won't arrive at the destination that you're seeking. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm mixing my metaphors, throwing these math things out here or whatever. I wasn't a math teacher. But if you want to bypass obedience to get a reward that God has promised, you're really off base. You're missing the mark. God calls us to hope and to obedience and to reward. There's an order there. Abraham did it. He said, I don't see how this is possible. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to move forward in obedience. And God came through. Moses, we have Moses here. I'm skipping to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Parents, you can have faith. You can have faith. It's maybe a difficult, I don't know, I've only lived in this time, but it seems like a difficult time to be a parent. It's a challenging time to be a parent. It's a challenging time to raise children. You know, I'm trying to, you know, my kids have access to screens. We try to limit that and police that and monitor that, but there's always ways around such things. You know, there's ideologies and things being taught and things being imposed upon our kids in the world today. And consider the time of Moses when the firstborn were being slaughtered. And his parents, by faith, disobeyed the laws, disobeyed those commands in order to preserve their child. They took extraordinary measures and they trusted God. And God raised up a deliverer. Moses himself, so I'm calling you to courageous parenting. Hopeful, faithful parenting. You can display your faith by the way that you parent and protect your children. Moses, in verse 24, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. This is like the people at the end of chapter 10. Than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He considered, he accounted, he did some math. Here's the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. Nah. The reproach of Christ was greater than the treasures. That's not even saying the promises of Christ. Not even the promises. The reproach, suffering reproach for being in Christ, or suffering reproach for following God, that alone was greater, according to Moses' accounting, than the treasures of Egypt. How much greater are the promises of God than the treasures? Brothers and sisters, let's put our own country in there. Time may be upon us where we need to do an accounting. It may be upon us where we say, I have a decision before me, or an obedience before me, that if I follow or I speak or if I act, I may receive reproach of society, the reproach of Christ. Not reproach from Jesus, but the reproach of being in Jesus from the world. And we have to do an accounting. You know, I used to want to live in a way, I love people. I care about people, and I love Jesus, and I want people to love Jesus and know that Jesus loves them. And so my tendency is to want to live my faith in a way that is appealing to people, that draws them to Christ. I don't think that's a bad thing. But there comes a point where no matter what you do, they're not going to see it that way. There comes a point where your obedience to Christ brings you reproach from the world. And you have to do some accounting. You have to do some considering. You have to do some figuring. Moses figured that the reproach of Christ was greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. He was right. We need to dive into God's word. We need to look at the promises, look at the character of God, who he is. And we have to decide, do we want the approval of people over the promises of Christ? Or will we take the reproach of the people for the pleasures of Christ? You know, and it stood out to me in verse 16. It said, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God. You know, the Bible doesn't, God doesn't, does God feel shame? God has never done anything that he needs to feel ashamed of. But he might be ashamed of the people. He's not ashamed to be called these people's God. At the end of chapter 10, it references Habakkuk. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In the book of Revelation, I remember, I don't know why it stood out to me. I used to work at Bueller's, you know, like the grocery store when I was like a teenager. And I had this little pocket Bible that like fit in my back pocket. It was a New Testament. Sometimes I'd take a break, like I'd go to the bathroom. And I won't give you a mental picture. I'd just sit there and read the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, it stood out to me. And I don't know why I remember it, but you know, sometimes the Bible has, it lists sins and it says these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. It says the cowardly will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's soul doesn't take pleasure in those who shrink back, but his righteous ones live by faith. Faith gives us the courage to be obedient and to stand because we know the one in whom we've entrusted ourselves. We know God. We know his character. So I had a shift in my brain. I want to be winsome. I'm less agreeable probably now. You know, it probably comes with being age. Like, I have an agreeable personality where I kind of want to get along, and I'm willing to compromise, and I don't get offended too much if, you know, and I try not to be offended or get offended still, but I also am probably less desiring of pleasing people, which I think is probably a good thing. But I had a shift that not only do I want to be the type of person that, let me think how I want to say this. I had a shift that the reproach of Christ, being reproached for being in Christ, is a treasure. It's a treasure greater than the wealth of Egypt. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of being reproached for Christ. I'm afraid of being reproached, the reproach of Nathaniel, being reproached for being Nathaniel, the parts of me that are just me that are reproachable. You know, some people are just kind of, they just say inflammatory things and outrageous things or whatever. They say things and put things out there, and they think that if they're reproached for it, it's the reproach of Christ. Sometimes it's just you, you know. But I'm not afraid of the reproach of Christ for being in Christ. And I count it as a treasure. Am I making sense? Okay. Moses did that accounting. He did that math. His faith was demonstrated in the decisions that he made. Our faith has substance, it's tangible, and it's demonstrated in the decisions we made. If I brought a kid up here, maybe not a tiny little kid who doesn't have any understanding, if I brought my son Asher up here, he's 9 years old, and I had in my hand, you know, I said, I have two things. As soon as I open my hand, you have to make a snap decision and pick one. You know, I turn my hand open. If I had a quarter and I had a $20 bill, open my hands, he makes a snap decision. Most people are going to grab the bill, right? They make a value decision that shows what they value more, right? Our decisions display our values, what we value. Moses valued being in Christ or being in the Father, being in God, and the reproach that comes from that more than what he could have had in Egypt. Our decisions display our faith to the world. It displays our values. It goes on, and there's a long list. And then there's people, unnamed people, from church history. It says, there were people who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Those are the victorious ones who displayed their faith and their victory. And then there were some who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains. I like that part. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. I could do that. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So there's people who display their faith in victory, and there's people who display their faith in suffering and victory over suffering. And we don't really get a pick, you know? I hope I get to display my faith, God doing great things through me. But I hope that if the time would come where I would have to suffer hardship, that I would display my faith and stay faithful. And in the end, it doesn't really matter because our life is a vapor. Our life is a vapor compared to eternity. And at his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. Forever. It's not worth comparing. Like Paul said, our present sufferings to the glory that is to come. The math doesn't add up. It's not even worth comparing. And it's worth pure joy when we face trials of various kinds. Our faith is displayed in our actions. And so I wish and I hope and I pray that we'll be those people like in Hebrews 10, that we will be courageous to stand with those who are suffering. There's brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, who are suffering. You know, I didn't look it up, but I was, you know, in the news we were hearing a lot about what was going on in Afghanistan, what was happening to the believers, to the church, to Christians, and it's kind of out of the news cycle, right? We need to remember those brothers and sisters. There's brothers and sisters around the world facing hardship, and we need to stand with them. And if we're doing 1 Thessalonians 4 and we're providing for ourselves and we have resources, we need to be generous with those and disperse those and share like the early church did. But we need to do the accounting beforehand. We need to look at who God is and what he says and decide if we're banking on that. The people in Hebrews 11, they saw their faith and it said they greeted it. They saw it as from afar. They're waving at it. They're welcoming it. They're seeing it. But they didn't take hold of it on earth, those treasures, those promises. And amazingly, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We get to join in that because of Christ. We get to join in their reward, and we get to join in their being made perfect through what Jesus did on the cross. And so I don't know if I've handled this, you know, I've tried to handle this word well. But I hear God speaking through this. He says, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you can receive what is promised. We have need of endurance. We need to do the accounting. Where have we put our faith? What will we be willing to endure? We need to be prepared. So we have communion. I encourage you guys to go back and read through Hebrews 11. I want pure joy, fullness of joy. I want you guys to have a joy that sustains you. I don't want this to be a discouraging word. I don't want this to be a word that brings fear. When I say you have need of endurance, like, whoa, what's happening? What's going on? I don't have any special insight into the days that are ahead. I just know that God's word tells us that we need to be prepared. I'll keep praying for the kings and the rulers. I'll keep hoping for peace that we can go about do our business and love people. But I want to make sure my faith is able to withstand. I want to be purified. I don't want chaff and straw to make up the substance of my life. I want my faith to be the substance of my life. So we'll have communion. We'll remember what Jesus did for us. And in verse 12, I don't want to read. I'm tempted to read chapter 12, but I'm not going to because somebody else is going to get there. But you can look. You know, Jesus endured the cross. He did the same kind of things that we're asking you to do. I'm going to go there. I said I wasn't, but he endured the cross for the joy set before him. God, we ask you to, we need your strength. Incline our hearts and our eyes to you. Help us to see rightly, to do this gospel math, this accounting, this considering, this counting, this figuring. That when we weigh the struggles of this world compared to the benefits and the promises of who you are, you're not the ticket, you're the destination. You're the reward. We seek you, God. Enable us, strengthen us to have courage, to have faith. We remember now your sacrifice, God. Let it nourish our souls, Lord. Let it nourish and strengthen and embolden our souls that we might follow you and be faithful. That we would look to you and we would have joy. Pray in Jesus' name.